Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head, because of the angel. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman. But all things of God. Judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her. For her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's supper. For in eating every one taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. What? Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread, and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread, and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily, shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread, and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come. The word of Christ. Now, beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, today we come to this passage of Scripture to spend what looks to be, Lord willing, two Lord's days, examining not simply from here, but more broadly in Scripture, a doctrine from a passage that is notably a difficult one, but one that we pray will aid us in our worship of God and in our understanding of the things of God. Today we begin to look to this 10th verse. Most certainly one of those often seen as darker and difficult passages. The 10th verse here of 1 Corinthians chapter 11 reads as follows: "For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels." Now friends, this is such a notoriously difficult passage that if you were to read in the Geneva Bible and the notes given there, when it comes to this phrase, "because of the angels," the following rather honest note is given. The Geneva Bible says, "What this means, I do not yet understand." Now that is a study Bible note that is honest if I have ever seen one before. "What this means, I do not yet understand." And so the question might be asked in coming to an admittedly dark and difficult passage like this one, why would we ever spend time expounding the doctrine to be found in these difficult passages such as this? Well, to begin, let me just simply give us three reasons why from time to time we might consider such difficult passages in the Word of God. And the first reason is one that we see in the example of even the Apostle Paul throughout his writings: to dispel doubt and to refute error. It can be very appropriate to tackle passages like this from time to time, perhaps not making them the ordinary matter of our study in God's Word, but nonetheless tackling these difficult passages because they can be the subject of many doubts to the Lord's people. It can be these more dark and obscure passages that bring the saints to gnawing feelings about the Word of God, to sometimes even doubting the truth thereof. And so ministers of the gospel do not do well if all their exposition of the Word of God avoids such passages altogether. These passages also tend to be the ones, because they are so dark, that are used to justify all sorts of errors. Time will not permit me to tell you how in the study of this passage, I came up with untold various interpretations that have been given to it, used to justify all manner of things. Not just one, but multiple persons publishing in journals, printing on blog articles and in every form of media, speaking about how this passage even supports feminist goddess talk about the Lord. All manner of wild theories given. To expound this passage and to try to give it its right meaning in the context of Holy Scripture, hopefully will both dispel doubts about the Scriptures and also refute errors. And our hope is that from time to time, as we come to passages like these, that as we come and we see these passages expounded, that we can all find a model of how to interpret Scripture in tackling these dark passages. That we can see how it is that we should bring the light of God's Word throughout to illuminate the darker and more difficult portions of it. Finally, I might just note that all of Scripture is God-breathed, we are told. It is inspired by God, and we are told that in one way or the other that all of Scripture is profitable, that it is given for our use, that it has been so inspired and preserved that we may make use of this. And so we are not simply at liberty when we come to something like this to simply wholly throw it away and say, it's difficult, it's dark, it's hard to understand, and so there's no use to be made of it at all. We want to learn from the teaching of even such dark and difficult passages as these. And though we may come to many and we may be honest with them, We may sometimes not ourselves understand, and that can be okay. Today, we want to seek to learn from what is given here in 1 Corinthians in the 11th chapter, the 10th verse, in this saying, because of the angels. Now, first, to set the context. Hopefully you've heard in this passage and you understand that this comes in this discussion of head coverings. A passage that we take the teaching of and continue to apply in our churches today. But more broadly, we need to understand as we come to this that it comes to us as Paul teaches about decorum, about good order in public worship. This is a theme that seems to arise in his writing to the Corinthians time and time again, because they seem to have a great deal of trouble with this concept. So we began to read the chapter, and you heard these words. Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. And he begins this discussion here of this covering of the woman's head and the uncovering of the man's. And then you find the same general phrase when you come to verse 17. Now in this I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. Now that contrast between these things helps to tie together this whole chapter here. It helps to give us the context, as we will see again later, of what is being said. Paul is praising, and then not praising as well, for the decorum, the good order, or the lack thereof seen in the Corinthians' public worship. Not just individually, privately, or in families, but when you come together. He's calling out, and he's noting the proper, modest, well-ordered worship of God and teaching these Corinthians these things. He's also very evidently teaching this in the context of what he sets forth at length. The headship that is taught here in these first opening verses of 1 Corinthians 11. The head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. We see here a greater context in the scriptures of male headship, as we find that teaching not simply in this passage alone, but one that is set forth continually also in other passages of scripture, and not simply here. And so with these two aspects, Paul is giving a specific teaching on covering or not covering in public worship, grounded in the good order and the propriety and the modesty to which public worship should have, and grounded also in this order that we even see in creation of man and woman and man's relation to God. And in the middle of all of that, in this teaching that's being given, we come to this almost seemingly throwaway verse, which is actually where we want to rest and see what it means today. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. No further explanation. Nothing giving us here what exactly because of the angels means. But it almost seems to be assumed on Paul's part that this almost seemingly throwaway phrase will be readily understood by his hearers. And it's simply one more argument that is added here to support his case for the proper practice in corporate worship. How can Paul do this? What is the meaning of this phrase here? Well, we want to see what that meaning is, Lord willing, today. To see that meaning, first we need to take not every poor interpretation that's ever been offered, but we'll simply take two what I would see as bad interpretations of this passage. Now, godly men have taken these in the past for various reasons. They're not unheard of amongst even the Reformed churches. But they certainly are not the rule either. The first that has a long pedigree, a long history in the Church of God, is to say that Paul here is teaching that women are to cover their heads to protect themselves from the lusts of evil angels, of fallen angels. This is something that you can find in teachings of early church fathers. This is something that you can find in Jewish teaching. Not so much here on 1 Corinthians 11, but more generally upon the angels. And this is something that is very often repeated by many today. Video series are made about this, and long History Channel specials on this very sort of topic. Now, where does this come from? Where does this idea that Paul is saying, cover your heads, women, because evil angels may lust after you. Protect yourselves and be modest because of fallen angels. Well, perhaps sounds like a very ridiculous sort of thing to so many of you when you hear it. Well, there is a passage of Scripture or two that some have pointed to try and take this away. If you would turn back with me for a moment all the way to Genesis, to where we've read before in Genesis chapter 6. Just these few opening verses in Genesis chapter 6, I will read. We hear that it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. Now, this passage has been understood by some, and again, this is the sort of thing that you can now find on History Channel late night specials, that the sons of God here refers to angels. Angels who seduce human women, and great angel-human hybrids are born. Now, again, I emphasize that this view is not just some random crackpot out there, but this is literally the view that is being promoted on the airwaves. It's the view that can be seen in television specials by those who don't want to have much to do with the Bible in general. It's a view which has been seen time and again throughout the history of the church, even in early church fathers who have promoted it. And it is a view that even finds ground and footing amongst some in Reformed churches today. It's a view that we have to grapple with, because there are some things in Scripture that might suggest it. When you read in Scripture, there are places that seem to clearly speak of the angels with the language of the sons of God. There are at least two or three when you read through the book of Job, whether there in Job chapter 1 or later in Job chapter 38, where we find this language seemingly referring very directly to the angels with this name, the sons of God. Here, if this is to be understood in this way, would be a grounding to see why women should cover, perhaps not only in corporate worship, but all the time. And so some have taken this view, that the sons of God are the angels who saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and that we should beware of them doing so again. Now, there are several problems, I think, when we read Scripture and we come to a view like this. And several short, brief things that I would give you if you ever hear such a view raised. The first problem is, here in Genesis chapter 6, that what we have in view here is not so much a one-time seduction, but rather we're told they took them wives of all which they chose. Everything in this passage points to normal, ongoing marriage. And of course, this becomes very problematic very quickly, as we will see when we see Christ's words about the angels of God in heaven. We're told that the marriages here produce those who are called mighty men. Now, they are men of renown. They are mighty men. There are those who do great works, but they are called men nonetheless. So we have what seems to be ordinary marriage, and we have the product of these marriages being men. And then we also read all of Genesis 6, and the angels do not seem to be in view here. The whole focus that we see in the immediate context is all about the wickedness, not of angels, but of men. God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. This says nothing about the wickedness of great angel-human hybrids, nothing about the wickedness of angels who took human women to themselves, nothing about any of that, but rather the wickedness of man, the ground for the flood of God's wrath. This is a very well-known interpretation that is used then to interpret other portions of Scripture, like that we come to today. Now, we might first learn how to interpret Scripture from this error in this manner. The problem is, when we come to Scripture with pagan myths, when we take Jewish fables, when we take ancient Near Eastern religion, we don't even have to go there, but we can think of the Greeks, we can think of the Romans, we can think of all of this language of gods and angels and men and their consorts and their seductions. When we take all of that and read into the Scriptures that baggage, we will quickly go astray. Our emphasis today must be that Scripture interprets Scripture. That light is to be shed not first and foremost from things without, but from the Word of God itself as it illuminates the difficult and the sometimes seemingly dark passages that we may understand. As you read Genesis chapter 6 here, and the context around it, we must read it in light of those two seeds that we are being told of all the way here through Genesis. That promise that we are given in chapter 3 of that seed of the woman, that bruising of the serpent's head, that there is this godly line from whence will come the Messiah one day, but there is that ungodly line as well. Read in that light, it seems very evident here in Genesis chapter 6 that the sons of God in view are not angels. But rather, the contrast here is very much clear. There are those men who walk after God, who are closely in communion and union with Him, of that godly line, such that they are called the very sons of God, of the seed of the woman. But in these wicked days, they begin to intermarry. They begin to find themselves unequally yoked together. With those who are of the flesh, of the ungodly line of the seed of the serpent, and wickedness abounds through all the earth. In other words, the Genesis chapter 6 here is teaching us not about angels, but is teaching us about the wickedness that spreads when the church of God becomes confused together with and all but lost in the world around. We might also note, just for this interpretation, that whenever the Scriptures, particularly in the New Testament, speak about fallen angels, they are usually described in a way that should make us note that they are fallen angels. In Jude, in verse 6, we are told of the angels which kept not their first estate. Or in 2 Peter, the second chapter, verse 4, we are told of the angels that sinned. Usually, if angels are being specifically spoken of as those that have fallen, they are called such that there may be no mistake about it. And as we've mentioned, Christ himself helps us very quickly to wash away this error from the pages of our Bible, that we should not give any such interpretation to this passage or any other of Scripture. He tells us in Matthew in the 22nd chapter that we will in the resurrection neither marry nor be given in marriage, but will be as the angels of God in heaven. Now, what greater contrast could there be than Christ saying that the angels in heaven do not marry nor are given in marriage, and Genesis chapter 6 speaking of those taking to themselves wives? I think we should allow our Lord and Savior's words to be great interpreters of the Scriptures such as we find it here, and to give no such reading to what we see here in the beginnings of Genesis. We need to beware of reading pagan doctrine and idolatry into Scripture. We must let the Scriptures interpret as we come to them. Now, there's a second interpretation that has been given to this language of because of the angels that we will also touch on today. And this is one that may sound the most persuasive to many of us in the Reformed churches. Maybe if you shrunk back, if it sounded just bizarre and ridiculous to your ears, to hear about wicked fallen angels being the concern here, and their consideration of the sons of the daughters of men as fair, maybe it sounds a little better to simply say that the angels here are the ministers of churches. Perhaps you know that the word angel is simply one which refers to messenger. And it is language that is used in Scripture, at least in places seemingly referring to the ministers of churches. Many of our Reformed forefathers, when they read of those seven churches in Asia, the beginning of Revelation, and of the angels of those churches, saw these angels, these messengers so named, as ministers being there described. This might sound a little more persuasive. It doesn't have that ridiculous sort of a tinge to it, as angel-human hybrids and the like do. But I think there are still some reasons why this is not the case when it comes to our passage before us today. Now, the first reason is that when you read all of Paul's letters and you see that greater context, there doesn't seem to be a point that I can find where Paul uses the word angel in this specific way. Throughout all of Paul's writing, he tends to reserve the word angel to refer to incorporeal, to those beings without bodies, which are ministering spirits or have fallen from that task. He refers to angels many times. But that reference to angel time and time again does not seem to be a reference to men as we have it from Paul. And so as we interpret Scripture, we must always understand both that broad context and that immediate context as we do so read. As we read the Scriptures here, we see the way that Paul refers to angels, and there's really no good reason not to understand it in that way here. There's also the fact that if these are ministers, there seems to be no good reasoning behind it. It really does seem to be a throwaway phrase. If we read 1 Corinthians 11:10 and we say, "For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the ministers," at least for me, there is no greater context, there's no greater breadth of teaching in Scripture that would help us to set this in the right view. And for all of Paul's hearers, all of his readers, to know what it is that he is saying there. You might be able to come up with a theory here or a theory there of why this matters, but there's really no reason broadly in Scripture that he could expect everyone reading or hearing this letter to say, "Oh, of course, because of the ministers. That makes sense to me. I don't need any further explanation here, Paul. Let's move on from here." When we come to Scripture, we need to expect to be taught. Again, if all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, it's God-breathed, then we understand that all Scripture is profitable. Then we are not free to come to passages of Scripture and to simply throw away them as though there were some reference that will never be able to be understood in any way, shape, or form, but that is lost to the sands of time. These texts are given here for our good, and as we come to such verses as these, we should expect that the breadth of Scripture will help us to make use of ones like these. There must be a greater teaching of Scripture that helps us to make use of this passage. Now, those are two interpretations that have been given. I've given you several reasons why I think that these ultimately fall short, even if godly men have taken them here. I've told you also that there are a host of all manner of wild theories about what is being said here that would take far too much time and would be of far too little benefit for me to recount. When you come to any interpretation here, let all understand that we are not to come to Scripture and just simply start throwing out theories and see if anything sticks. Whether it is in this passage or in other texts of Scripture that we find hard, we are not to come and just simply start making up in our minds possible, probable situations that maybe might explain this or that. I give you an example that I have experienced myself, that in dealing with these matters of men and women, particularly in the public worship of God, for the first portion of my life, as I came to read the Scriptures, I took a very different view from what I believe is now is taught in the Word of God. I came to such passages as 1 Timothy, the second chapter, the 12th verse, where it reads, "I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence." And it was a hard passage that many people in churches are still grappling with today. And I was told by those who were my teachers, those who were my pastors, I was told by those who helped me to interpret this passage, that, oh, there was a situation in Ephesus. There was something happening on the ground in specific that led Paul to give this direction for that place and that time to Timothy. And for many years, I assumed and I believed this, and simply took it as gospel truth. Now, much to my shame and my chagrin, when I was studying in seminary the first time around, and I was taught this passage, I came to understand that we really have no reason to believe that this was the case. I came to understand that there's no particular verse or passage in Scripture, certainly, that tells us, oh no, there was a situation in Ephesus. Oh no, maybe there's a situation here in Corinth. Oh, there's this or that particular, that time and place, but no longer. but rather men had just simply said, you know, this sounds like a good way to explain the passage. I think my theory makes sense of it, and we'll go with that. This is not how we are to interpret the scriptures. It's not just simply to come up with a probable, with a potential theory that makes sense in our own minds, but again, it must be that Scripture sets forth the light that will give us light in dark passages like these. So when we come to this passage, instead of these, I find the following doctrine to be taught. A very simple thing, but this is what, Lord willing, still today, and in the Lord's day to come, we will see here, that there is a special attendance of the angels upon the public worship of God. What seems to be a rather throwaway line expounding a rather marvelous doctrine seen throughout Scripture. There is a special attendance of the angels, of the angelic host, upon the public worship of God. Now, how do we then approach a passage like this? Because obviously, it's just these few words. Well, we must see this broad doctrine built up in Scripture from beginning to end so that Paul can say this and his hearers and his readers understand. The very first thing that we will see today and rest here is obviously that simple truth that there are such as angels, that there are those ministering spirits spoken of in that letter to the Hebrews, that there are those incorporeal beings which are spirit, which are not seen about us with the eye of the flesh, and yet Scripture time and time again continually affirms the existence of, that there is a realm beyond our sights of such spirits that yet act upon the affairs of men. And these are a constant presence throughout all of Scripture. Earlier in the service, we read from 2 Kings, the 6th chapter, and this is what we want to have in our experience today after a fashion. We read here of Elisha and of his servant and the fear that struck his heart. Alas, my master, we are told, how shall we do? There was this host, this army, compassing round about the city, both with horses and chariots, and a very good reason for fear as far as men's eyes go. And the answer comes back, fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. Now that language even there of chariots of fire helps us to see that this is not simply describing a man whose eyes were blind and couldn't see earthly armies that were coming to the rescue. But this is of that God who makes his ministers, his servants, a flaming fire. These are those ministering spirits that attend about the affairs of the church of God that we see as a theme and a constant presence throughout the Scriptures. We have to come to this because there is, again, an error that we might ourselves be tempted to from time to time. And it's an error not just simply found today in our present age, but it's an error that Christ himself named and refuted. We can call it by the name of the error of the Sadducees. The error of the Sadducees is found in Acts chapter 23, the 8th verse. The Sadducees say, there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit. Acts 23, the 8th verse. Now you hear those three things that are denied here. As we're told here in the inspired word of God, the Sadducees deny the resurrection, neither angel nor spirit. The first simple truth must be affirmed that there are such beings as angels, that there is more to the world about us than the eye can see, more about us than simply can be experimented upon in a science lab. That there is that beyond the eyes of the flesh that may be apprehended with the eyes of faith. And here in 2 Kings, the 6th chapter, this can be no figment of the imagination, the way the Word of God relays it to us. Today there are many, as there have been throughout all ages, like the Sadducees, who will want to say that talk of angels and fallen angels or demons, the talk of that which is beyond this physical world which we can grasp onto with our hands this day, is fruitless, is nothing, is child's fables and myths. But the Word of God does not allow us to take such a position. No, rather, the Word of God constantly, from those cherubim, the one with the flaming sword at the entryway to Eden, barring the way back, through to that which we are told in the revelation of the angelic host surrounding the throne praising the God who has redeemed his people. Throughout all of these texts of Scripture, the constant theme is not simply of some figment of the imagination, some abstract concept of good, something that's really just a symbol representing good thoughts, good things in the world about, and demons and devils representing evil thoughts, evil things. No, there is very straightforwardly in Scripture represented a created order of beings that are not men, yet intelligent. Those with wills. Those which are not simply the beasts of the field, but here are personal, incorporeal, intelligent, willing beings that are so-called God's messengers, that are so-called the angels of God. The testimony of these angels attending upon the people of God and the praise of God from Genesis through to Revelation is that great context in which this verse is to be interpreted. And we see this because, in general, the Bible tends to more assume the doctrine of angels rather than systematically teach it in any way. You might hear in the two interpretations that we've already given today the two degrees of error that men are prone to go into. Sometimes we are tempted to go off into flights of fantasy and myth and fable and to make up our own elaborate and often ridiculous worlds, to craft our own religions and to put together the stuff of pagan idolatry to do it with. This is why these things are in History Channel specials late at night, because men find them entertaining. They find them exciting. And so when you find such interpretations about fallen angels consorting together with human women and the like, and the need here for coverings because of this, we need to remember that the Bible does not speak or exalt angels quite in this way. The theme from Genesis to Revelation is not of a primary, a focal point, a doctrine which is at the very heart and core of what is being taught. There are no great systematic treatises, no long epistles expounding by the apostle the doctrine of angels, but rather it's a backdrop against which the history of redemption plays out. It is present. They are there. They are assumed, as it were, but they are not at the heart, the core of what is being said. There can be a temptation to over-exalt, even as we see in those prayers offered up in that false church of Rome, to exalted angels, even as we see Paul in his day warning the Colossians of those who go so far even as to worship angels. there can be a tendency to become excited by these things, to be entertained by these things, and to lose the focus where we begin to make much of angels rather than to make much of God, rather than to make much of the one about whom all the angels do worship and serve, the Son of God. There can also be that temptation for us to wholly ignore and to lose sight of this view of the world that is ours and is given in the Holy Scripture. The error of the Sadducees. When we come to the Holy Scriptures, they do speak of the angels, but they set them in their proper place. You might even look to our catechisms to help us in the way that we approach these things. Now, children, think for a moment if you've memorized or are working on the shorter catechism, and see if you remember that question and answer about angels in it. As you pause for a moment and you think of that, perhaps I am confusing you. Because there is not, in our shorter catechism, a question and answer about angels. There is one that you can find in the larger, but in the basic things of doctrine that we understand that need to be communicated, our own Westminster divines understood very well that angels are not so much a grand doctrine as they are a backdrop to be almost assumed. The one mention of angels in the shorter catechism is when it comes to that third petition of the Lord's Prayer, "Thy will be done." And we are told that we are to submit our wills to God's, even as the angels in heaven. When we come to this passage now from Paul, it's much the same sort of thing. Again, Paul's not setting forth some grand systematic treatise of doctrine here. But he's assuming as a backdrop that which all should know to be true. That there are angels, that there are the servants of God, that their attendance, as we will find, has some great meaning and adds to the argument because they are present and they're in public worship. But he doesn't feel the need to go much further. The danger for every one of us will be that if we hear language of angels and we completely shirk back, we completely wipe them out of our minds, that we do not have at any point the vision of Elisha's servant, where with the eyes of faith we too ourselves are able to behold the hosts and the chariots of flaming fire that come to the aid and the ministry of the church of God. Then very quickly we all will become like the Sadducees and not only deny angels and spirits, but the very resurrection itself. Because if we are embarrassed, if we lean to that error and are embarrassed of what the Scriptures have to say, of that beyond men, of that which the eye does not presently behold, but which we are told of concretely in God's Word, then how in a little thing like this, speaking of angels, then how much more in God Himself becoming flesh, God manifest in the flesh, as the Apostle says. How much more when it comes to the very Son of God laid in the tomb and arising the third day? These are the great things of Scripture. These are the things that befuddle and astonish the natural man's mind. Angels are just a small matter. One which many in our world and even in our day who are not of God's people continue to recognize and continue to affirm. As we come to this passage of Scripture, we must so read it in this light, not over-exalting those which are spoken of, not washing away any trace of this realm from our eyes, but rather setting this all in right relation, the Word of Christ illuminating itself as God teaches us and guides us in the way which we should go. Let us today, friends, learn from the angels and begin by recognizing that indeed God does so send his servants, that in days to come we may better learn how we are to conduct ourselves in the worship of God by this teaching. Amen.